The Lord is faithful indeed. Go ahead and be seated, and if you'd like, you can refill on coffee or tea or get a snack. We will continue on in our series in Acts with a fourth installment from this fascinating narrative of the work of Jesus in the early church. And in Acts, Luke gives us an account of the ongoing acts of the resurrected Christ, who continues to fulfill his mission through his people by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And in the opening narrative, the risen Jesus installed his disciples as witnesses of his kingdom in order to send them to the ends of the earth. And then 10 days after his ascension into the heavens, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, who arrived in manifest glory on the day of Pentecost. He descended upon the disciples and filled them with his presence and consequently his power. With his presence comes his power. With his presence comes who he is. And as part of the testimony to his arrival, the Spirit caused the disciples to speak in all the various languages and dialects of the various peoples gathered there in Jerusalem. Luke notes at least 15 different dialects present. Probably there was quite a few more. And this strange phenomenon is the people gathered there heard these men and women who would normally speak Greek or Aramaic, suddenly speaking in their original dialects, and it caused significant confusion among the crowds, and there was thousands of people gathered here, and at least translated in the New American Standard, the 2020 update, Luke records that the people were bewildered, amazed, and astonished, and continued in amazement and great perplexity. And they kept asking one another, what does this mean? And they understood that these were not just events, but the things happening carried some significance, carried some consequence. Luke also records that others were jeering or mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. And so of all the thousands of people gathered here, none knew what to make sense of this event. They knew something was afoot, but none except for Peter, as we'll see, really understood the full consequence. And I would venture a guess that as Peter went along in his speaking, especially as he stood with the other 11 apostles, that they began to recognize the validity of what was happening, and surely the other disciples there began to nod their heads in agreement. Yes, this is what this is. And so I will be reading here. The words will be up on the screen if you would like. It's going to be Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. But I'm going to start here just with the opening three verses, 14 through 16. And so the people are saying there's nothing happening here other than drunkenness. Verse 14 says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the other 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, know this, and pay attention to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you assume, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel.'" And so the best explanation here offered by the crowds is that the disciples are simply drunkenly blabbering at 9 o'clock in the morning. However, people notes that simple reason discounts that explanation. And if you've ever been around drunkards, you know that 9 o'clock in the morning is not their hour of activity. That's their hour of still sleeping in bed. So Peter concludes this: that's literally a stupid answer. Pardon my French. It's not French at all, but you get what I'm saying. If you have kids, you don't use that word. But it's just, it's silly. There's something more here, and it ought to be a little more apparent to the people. And something obviously far more momentous occurred and Peter here, led by the empowering Spirit of God. This is an action carried out in the same Spirit that was bringing these tongues of fire and this sound of this great wind. And he rose and he took this authoritative stand with the other 11. You can imagine there's this, probably has been going on for a bit of time, and the people are gathering around where the disciples were staying, and there's a crowd of thousands, and probably Peter and the 11 sort of went out and took a stand where the people could see them. And Peter turns to biblical reason to explain these events. And Peter continues, he in verses 17 and 18, and he's quoting here from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29. And if you, in the NAS, they use caps in the New Testament when they are, the person is quoting or alluding to something in the Old Testament. And as a note, if you have a Bible and you find a place where there's a Jesus or the apostles or whoever it is quoting something from the Hebrew Scriptures, you will often find that even in the same version, the exact words do not match from what you read in the New Testament quote versus the Old Testament quote. And the reason is more than just some sort of English translation. It's because in those days, they used two different versions of the Hebrew Scriptures. One was called the Masoretic Text, which was the Hebrew Aramaic version that they were passing around. But by that time, they also had access to what was called the Septuagint or the LXX. And tradition has it that this was done by 70 or 72 various scholars in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. And so sometimes they quoted from the Masoretic text, sometimes they quoted from the Septuagint, and sometimes they engaged not in paraphrasing, but that they, Jesus and Paul do this especially, they would take one of those texts and they would form the words in a different manner in order to suit the point in which they're trying to make. So anyways, sometimes you'll find that even though it's, in a sense, a quote from the Old Testament Scriptures, the words actually don't exactly match. But here, Peter goes on and he says, "And it shall be," he's quoting Joel, "and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, your old men will have dreams, and even on my male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So these prophets of old as spoke of these last days, as Joel calls them here, as this period of time in which God promised to remove the shame of his people, restore them to blessing, and ultimately bring his final judgment upon the earth. And you can actually, if you go back through Joel chapter 2, and you'll see references to that sort of thing. And as Joel announces, the arrival of the Spirit poured out on all mankind marks the beginning of these last days. The beginning of these last days comes when the Spirit is poured out on the people. And Peter recognizes this event at Pentecost as the fulfillment of the arrival of the Spirit, thus marking the beginning of the last days. And notably, in these days, God pours his Spirit out upon all his servants, he says, sons and daughters, young and old, male and female. And that's sort of the idea, is this inclusive reference of the entirety of the people of God. In the former days, the Spirit came upon people irregularly and uniquely. But in the last days, God pours out his Spirit generously and lavishly upon all his people in the same manner. This idea of pouring out, the cup is full, there's no more that could be poured out. And throughout the age of Israel up to this point, God revealed himself and his purposes through prophecy, including the occasional, though rare, dream or vision. And essentially prophecy occurred when God revealed himself to his people, through his people, and since they lacked much written content, although as prophecies came in more, they had more and more content from these prophets, but they lacked written content, and God spoke through these dreams and visions and other manifestations. And these manifestations simply serve to reveal God. God is revealing himself in these ways. And so Joel prophetically announces these last days as a period of time in which all the people of God will participate in the revelation of God to mankind by the Spirit, receiving the revelation of God in a manner common to the people. It's not that all people are suddenly going to start having dreams and visions of theological nature, but they are going to participate in this revelation of God to people. And prophecy exists simply to reveal God and his purposes. And consequently, when the Christ arrives, he assumed the penultimate role of prophet. And in Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in as many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus himself is the prophetic revelation of God. To see Jesus, in a sense, is to see prophecy, to have prophecy fulfilled. And consequently, prophetic revelation now simply declares the person and work of Jesus Christ. In this way, preaching serves a prophetic role. Christian encouragement serves a prophetic role. Counseling serves a prophetic role. We're declaring the person and work of Jesus Christ to people. And people in these days, they debate the necessity of dreams and visions among the people of God. Time prohibits us from fully engaging that debate. Perhaps the Spirit continues to grant a prophecy in the forms of these dreams and visions. If he does, these prophetic elements only exist as they align to the known revelation of Jesus Christ, his person and work, and they come in the context of the gathered church for people to measure and interpret against the authority of the revealed Christ. This is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12-14. Anything else is just people carried along by their own whims and designs. And I would say if you're a person and these elements of dreams and visions attract you, at least be sure to avoid false manifestations of these prophetic elements, such as these who come through false prophets. False prophets are those who announce something, and then what they announce fails to pass. And there's plenty of those people, and yet people still follow them. Listen, if you're following somebody and they have made a claim about something and it did not come to pass, they did not speak on behalf of God, and their authority should not be heeded. And unfortunately, I made reference to this a few weeks ago. Read an article speaking about of 400 kind of well-known, maybe not to everyone here, but well-known pastors, whatever, that claim to have a word from the Lord regarding a supposed second inauguration for President Trump. Obviously, those did not come to pass. Some acknowledged their error. Most, however, did not, and are now forced to come up with all sorts of other reasons why they didn't happen, and Satan's stolen, and this kind of thing. Listen, the Word of God comes to pass if it's the Word of God. And be sure, if you listen to folks like this, listen to what they're saying, and be very careful to watch whether what they say comes to pass. If it does not, they're not worth listening to. Secondly, avoid those people who make their claims apart from the gathered fellowship of the local church. You'll see this throughout Acts. We see it especially as Paul commands this. These things are to be given in the context of the local church for others to interpret and discern against the revelation of Christ, if this conforms to the revelation of Christ and his purposes for his people. Unfortunately, most people who have these dreams and visions, it's just something they have separate, and then they start declaring it on Facebook or YouTube or whatever. It doesn't come in the context of the local church. Who knows what they're seeing or hearing? Probably just something they're thinking about, and they call it a dream. And then finally, assess assess the revealed words against Scripture, lest they undermine Scripture. And the assessment of a revealed word of someone, if they're claiming to have seen something of God, heard something of God in a dream or vision or audible voice or whatever it is, assessing those things requires a full understanding of Scripture. If someone doesn't have a full understanding of Scripture, how in the world will you be able to say, well, this accords with Scripture or not? Most people that are listening to these words and say, oh, that's true, if you ask them anything substantial about what Matthew says or Revelation says, prophet Isaiah, they won't be able to really give you an answer. They won't even be able to give you a single memorized verse. They're not really able to assess this word against the full content of Scripture. And interestingly, people that, from my experience, people that in modern day tend to claim these things, these dreams and visions, tend to undermine Scripture because they give more authority to the dream and vision or the word from God as they do to Scripture, and therefore they end up using the dream or vision to walk in blatant disobedience. If people come to me, they've heard something from the Lord, and I can say, okay, that directly contradicts something in Scripture, but they've got the vision so firmly in their mind that they think that the vision somehow supersedes Scripture. It completely undermines Scripture. Or sometimes these visions just neglect the value of revealed Scripture. So, like, one thing that comes to mind in that regard are the people who claim to have some sort of vision of heaven. All these I died and went to heaven type of things. And millions of people follow this. And strangely, these visions that people have are so often generic, and people are getting excited about, it was just such a great place of peace, and I was so happy there. And I'm like, give me Revelation, and I'll find something we're speaking about in the heavens, there's nothing added so often in these things. There's nothing that I can't find in Scripture that isn't more valuable than what these dreams and visions are proclaiming. And so be sure to avoid people that are exalting their dream or vision over the sufficiency of Scripture and the value of Scripture. And often it's a reason to kind of neglect Scripture and not really dig into the meat of Scripture and let the person work of Jesus Christ be known in the means that God intended. And I have no doubt, I've been around the world enough and I've seen some of these things happen, I think, in appropriate ways, and I believe they were true manifestations of the Spirit. But for the most part, I think that a lot of this charismatic manifestation doesn't mean anything negative against necessarily the any particular church, but just that idea of this charismatic manifestation, people talking about dreams and visions, at best, it undermines the value of Scripture and the sufficiency of what we have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. At worst, it causes people just to walk in blatant disobedience to God. Had somebody tell me that the Spirit told them that they didn't need to participate in the local church for all these different reasons, and I can say, well, I can very clearly see what the Spirit intends for the people in the local church, and I can very clearly conclude the Spirit did not tell you that. You can't tell me what God said or didn't say, and that's another problem, is if it's just this singular thing that somebody has, you have no authority to confront it, because the answer is always, well, God told me this, so who are you to speak against it? So be careful. I have no doubt that the Spirit can work these manifestations as He pleases, but I also have no doubt that many of these things that people are claiming as manifestations of the Spirit are just nothing more than self-preferred whims and desires that originate in their own minds and hearts. For his part, Peter understands his own present prophetic announcement as the promised work of the Spirit in the last days. And he proclaims what he proclaims in the power of the Spirit, in accordance with the Scriptures, And notice he's directly correlating the scriptures to these present things. And he's doing so. Remember, I think this is important. Luke notes he took his stand with the 11. He's claiming these things along with the other 11 apostles who have been verified as witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has witnesses and people verifying what he's saying and concluding. And he continues by further quoting the prophet Joel and verses 19 through 21. Oops. And he's quoting here now verses 30 and 32 of Joel chapter 2. But he says, I will display, this is God speaking to Joel, he's going to do in these last days, I will display wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so in addition to pouring out his spirit upon all people, God also attests to the last days with signs of judgment. All these elements listed by Joel, the fire and the smoke and these things happening in the heavens, portend God's judgment. You go through the Old Testament. These are all elements associated with God's judgment upon the earth. Regardless of these people try to figure out what the exact elements mean, whether there's going to be an actual moon that literally turns to blood, or whether it's just a sign of judgment, or whether it's figuratively speaking of the destruction upon the earth, and so the moon kind of reflects the redness of the judgment. Whatever these mean, or whether the exact timing of these events, they clearly announce some sort of cataclysmic and transformative judgment. There's upheaval and change when God works his judgment upon all creation. And Joel's prophecy here identifies the beginning, now, and then the end of these last days. The beginning is marked by the arrival of the Spirit poured out upon the earth. The end is this great and glorious day of the Lord, this return of Jesus Christ to render his final, conclusive, definitive judgment upon all creation. But the point of all this is none of these things. The focal point of Peter's injunction is salvation, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And these last days arrived, which forecasted this impending momentous judgment of God. And see, sometimes they call it prophetic telescoping. They often saw kind of this holistic nature of an event, but they weren't able to discern the exact periods of time. So the spirits arrived and there was a judgment soon coming. Therefore, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And God grants this period of these last days for the purpose of salvation. He used to use the grace of salvation. Isaiah prophesied, he called it this day of salvation. Paul then quotes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here on Pentecost, the Spirit arrives in power in order to testify to the Lord who brings salvation, who manifests salvation, who offers salvation. And who is this Lord? Peter quotes Joel, you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, but who is this Lord upon whom people ought to call? This is sort of the question. It's not literally asked, but it's implicitly asked. Call upon the Lord. Okay, who is the Lord? And the people gather. Now this here is generally speaking, these are the Peter addressed the people of Judea and all Jerusalem. These are Jews, generally speaking. They would have given some answer. Well, of course, the God of Abraham, of the Lord, they would have given this generic answer of this idea of the Old Testament God. But Peter, or they might have given the Messiah of God, but we don't know who that is yet. And of course, Peter gives, maybe not astonishing to us because we know, astonishing for them, this person, this Lord upon whom to call for salvation is Jesus the Nazarene. And he continues here in verses 22 through 24. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. Again, Peter is answering his implicit question. Who is this Lord then? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs with God performed through him in your midst, just as you know this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless or lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. All the people knew Jesus the Nazarene. They all knew of him, perhaps had seen him, but most disregarded his messianic status. However, the very nature of his life confirmed his position as Messiah, just as the Messiah had been promised to do by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus carried out his work according to the power of God himself, attested with signs and wonders from God. The people understood that a man could not do such works unless he were a righteous man indwelled with the very power of God. Furthermore, God delivered Jesus over to death in accordance with his own foreknowledge and predetermined plan. So, contrary to what people were claiming, the crucifixion was not a sign of weakness. They were saying, well, if he was God, well, then he would not have let this happen to him. Peter's saying, no, this actually is a sign of his power that he went to the cross in accordance with God's plan, which he himself participated in working out. And so this is not a weakness for Jesus to go to the cross. This is a sign of his power. And of course, if you go back and read the accounts, you see that Jesus went to the cross and his death in power. He cried out with a loud voice. That's not usual for someone going through crucifixion. And finally, God raised him from the dead in power. And these words, depending on your version, it may not sound like this at all, but the words in the Greek evoke the imagery of a woman giving birth. And no, the idea is no more could death hold Jesus in the grave than a woman could continue to hold a baby in her womb past its appointed time of birth. The grave could not hold him. There's nothing powerful enough there. The prophets of old spoke of the resurrection of God's Messiah. And King David even, whom Peter quotes here to support that this Jesus is the resurrected Messiah. In verses 25 through 28, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Peter says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so I not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue was overjoyed. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. For you will not abandon," he kind of switches here to this prophetic, "you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And on one hand, David's words, we read them as the righteous. All the David's words apply to the righteous eventually. We don't experience the fullness of that yet. But all the righteous or the holy ones of God, and that's in the New Testament, the word saint just literally means a holy one. All the righteous live in hope, gladness, confidence, joy, because we look forward to these fulfilled promises of God. But all these promises that David is speaking of find their fulfillment in the Holy One. There can only be holy ones because there is the Holy One. And Jesus is the resurrection. There is no resurrection apart from Jesus as the resurrection. There is no righteousness apart from Jesus as our righteousness. So there are no holy ones apart from the Holy One. Right, so therefore, all who join to the holy ones also attain to the fulfillment of those promises in Christ. We, in a sense, inherit those things of Jesus. Therefore, Paul can say, we are saints, we are holy ones, because we have joined to the very righteousness of Christ. Jesus is the Holy One, prophesied by David, because all others, All others went to the grave and remain there. All others are there, not Jesus. And Peter continues in verse 29 through 31. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And they would have all nodded their heads in agreement. Verse 30, so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, and he's talking about the throne of God himself, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, or the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Hades, in Greek, or Sheol in Hebrew, was the residence of the dead, the place where the person dwelt with their body rotted in the ground and awaiting, at least at this point, they had some notion that God would not leave them there forever. They had sort of awaiting this unknown future here in Hades or Sheol. But the grave, neither Sheol nor the ground, could hold Jesus, and God neither abandoned him nor let his body experience decay. Jesus, though they call it the 3 days, really it was a Friday night to a very early Sunday morning, a day and a half there in the tomb, not enough for his body, his physical body, to experience decay. And Peter here continues, concluding this passage, verses 32 through 36, and he says, "It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he," this is Jesus has poured out this which you both see and hear. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, your enemies, a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," this Jesus the Nazarene, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And Peter concludes his prophetic announcement of Jesus as Lord and Christ with you can really go into some of the nuances here, but this is really a fantastic Trinitarian statement on the nature of God. And you'll see all the persons of God here operating together as one God, three persons functioning in unity as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, functioning together for this purpose of together exalting Jesus as Lord and Christ. And notice the closing phrase, "this Jesus whom you crucified," and we'll cover the response of the people next week. But this final phrase draws the attention of the people not only to Jesus as Lord and Christ, but now their relationship to him. They're standing before him. So Jesus is not just existing as Lord and Christ, but now he's calling the people to account for how they stand in relationship to him. That's really what matters. And the prophetic revelation of Jesus the Nazarene, this Lord of salvation, includes a revelation of the relationship of people to this Jesus. The question is not just, who is this Lord? It's, how do I stand before this Lord? What's my relationship to him? So evangelism, therefore, involves a declaration of Jesus the Nazarene, the Lord of salvation, but also the estrangement of the peoples from him. And in contrast, the Christian work of encouragement, I'll just, this idea of encouraging one another in Christ, this Christian work of encouragement involves the prophetic revelation of Jesus the Nazarene, the Lord of salvation, and the proximity of God's people to him. Whatever we do, it's not just about proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Messiah, it's about helping the people understand their relationship to him. So evangelism succeeds by revealing the Christ and a person's estrangement from him. Christian encouragement succeeds by revealing Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the Christ, Lord of salvation, and a person's relationship to him, together with him, reminding people of where they stand and what that does for them in this life and the next. So evangelism, in a sense, come to Christ. Christian encouragement, continue in Christ. And under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Peter declared here to the gathered crowds and all the residents of Jerusalem that the arrival of the Spirit portended the messianic age of salvation, and that these people had murdered the Christ, God's Messiah. And the Spirit continues to this day, in our day, testifying to the peoples of the earth through us, according to this revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Lord, the one to whom to call upon for salvation. And Luke writes this passage in order to circumstantiate the arrival of the Messianic age. Circumstantiate just means to prove via circumstances. He's looking at the circumstances and saying, yes, the Messianic age has arrived. These are the last days, and Jesus is the Lord upon whom to call for salvation. And everything we do now as the people of God is in accordance with that revelation. We carry out everything in our life in accordance with who we are in Christ. Our mission involves making this Christ known to the peoples of the world and helping them understand their estrangement from Him. And it's not just merely saying Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Lord. It's helping them understand their estrangement from Him and compelling them, calling them to call upon this Lord for salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that You have sent the Christ, that You have exalted Him, Jesus the Nazarene, as Lord in Christ, and I pray that You would help us to live in accordance with that truth, to form our lives around Him and to Him, and to give us bold proclamation to the peoples around us of Jesus as Lord, the one to whom to call upon for salvation. I pray that You would ever more today and this week and whatever days we have left, continue to make known to us who You are and Your purposes through Your prophetic revelation to us in Jesus the Nazarene, the Lord of salvation, our Lord in Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand, and we'll sing two songs here in closing.